As we move into chapter 10 of this epistle, the apostle is still continuing that theme that he has been developing since the beginning of chapter 8, at which point, you will remember from the words of chapter 8 and verse 1, he began to deal with the specific matter of eating that which had been offered to idols, and even as part of that original question that had been put to him, whether or not it was proper for a Christian to attend even a feast in the idol's temple. Some of the believers in Corinth felt themselves able to do so, felt themselves strong enough in the faith to be able to insulate themselves and isolate themselves from the idolatrous associations of that food and of that feast, and to be able to partake of it. That had caused offense to weaker brethren, and Paul, as he dealt with that issue initially, dealt with it from that perspective of the Christian's responsibility to deny themselves certain rights and freedoms. Even though they may be justifiable in one sense, they were to deny themselves those liberties lest they cause offense to other brethren. Now, these believers faced idolatry in all of its ramifications and its many forms, almost in every area of life on every day that they lived. Their culture was one that was pagan to the core. It was one that was idolatrous to the core, with their pantheon of idols and gods and temples. Every ordinary experience of life in their society was, to one degree or another, permeated with idolatrous philosophy and idolatrous practice. For example, even in the chapter that we have read, this chapter 10, there is a sense in which the entertainment, the social activities that they were exposed to, were heavily influenced by idolatry. Look, for example, at verse 27. If any of them that believe not bid you to go to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, the food at the feasts, perhaps in the home of an unbelieving friend, perhaps in some other situation, but we could speak of it as a social event, some kind of entertainment at a level that they, as a Christian, were disposed to engage in and to benefit from on that social level. But it was a situation that very likely was heavily influenced by idolatry, to the degree that the food that they ate on such an occasion may well have been that which was dedicated to some false god or idol or other. Even what we could describe as a grocery shopping exercise brought them into contact with idolatry as well. Look at the verse 25, where Paul says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, an old word for the marketplace, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. There's the Christian on a shopping expedition, going down to the ancient equivalent, perhaps, of our farmer's market, an open market to buy meat, to buy food. And again, they ran into the very obvious difficulty that even the food that was presented for sale in that place may well have been dedicated in sacrifice to an idol. At every level in their society, then, they ran into these very issues. What Paul is discussing here is not something that's just an academic matter of no real practical importance. This is something that impinged upon every area of life, from the food they ate to the places they went, the people they met. The society of their day was permeated with idolatry to its very core. Godlessness was everywhere. False gods were on every hand, and the flow and the trends of the society that they lived in was one that was very largely circulated around the philosophy of idolatry. And how then were they to order their lives in particular reference to these matters? Here is the Christian, redeemed and ransomed by God's grace in salvation, brought out into Christian liberty, brought out into freedom. How are they to live? How are they to exercise the rights and freedoms that God has given to them in those areas of life where there are decisions to be made, where it's not particularly wrong in one sense to go either way, to make either decision, to do it or not to do it? It's not particularly a sinful matter. It's not a moral issue. It's a matter that relates to Christian experience in which they have liberty to decide for themselves. How are they going to decide? In the light, particularly in the context here, of how those decisions bring them to interact with idolaters and idolatry and false worship, when even the food that they ate was, to one degree or another, contaminated, as it were, by the atmosphere of the time when idolatry prevailed. Now, previously, when Paul has been dealing with this issue, he has dealt with it from the perspective of avoiding offense to fellow Christians. And later in this chapter, he comes back to make that point again in verse 28, for example, "Eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake," not thine own conscience, but the conscience of the other, verse 28 and 29. And so again, to avoid offense, that point is still a valid one. That is still a valid lesson that needs to be learned by the child of God in dealing with these things. But there is a more important lesson, a more important argument and point that Paul now returns to the subject to deal with in this particular chapter. He takes up the issue of the Christian's relationship with idolatrous practice and idolaters on an ordinary social level by first establishing an important biblical principle. And that's as far as we're going to go in this particular look at the passage. We're just going to look at the biblical principle that the apostle establishes as a basis for proceeding. His main proposition, I take it, is set forth in the verse 14. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." That's his main proposition. That is the main lesson that he wishes to communicate to them in terms of them living their Christian life, enjoying the freedoms and liberties that God has given. They are at every point to flee from idolatry. But you will see that verse 14 begins with the word "wherefore." He is arguing that proposition on the basis of what he has said in the first 13 verses. And in those 13 verses, he develops this vital biblical principle of learning from history, learning from the experience of God's people. How do I exercise the freedoms, the rights, the liberties, the calling that God has given me as a Christian? I am to learn how to exercise that liberty by paying careful attention to the experiences of God's people in previous times, especially as that experience is written down for us in the infallible record of Scripture. And if you were paying attention to particularly the verse 6 and the verse 11, you will see that this is the essence of his argument in the opening verses. Flee idolatry because of the historic incidents that he refers to establish certain patterns, a certain rule of life for God's people. These things were for our examples, verse 6, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. That is the purpose that Bible history is to serve in our lives. I don't think that it is possible to overemphasize this point, particularly in the age that we live in, that the history of God's Word is a vital part of the regulation of the lives of God's people. Paul here is dealing with instances from the history of Israel that will take us back to the book of Numbers, to the book of Exodus, to Deuteronomy, right back to the beginning of Scripture, right back to those passages in God's Word that many Christians feel at liberty to entirely neglect. And Paul is simply making the point, you have Christian freedom. You have Christian liberty, yes. But that liberty must be regulated by the records of biblical history. There is a sense in which that history plays a vital role in the right exercise of Christian freedom. It's always useful for us, if we are facing a perplexing situation where we need advice, we need counsel, and we wonder what to do, whatever area of life it's in, whether it's work-related, health-related, family-related, whatever it may be, it's always useful for us to sit down and actually discuss the matter with somebody who knows what they're talking about by experience. I think we probably all have had, at some time or other, an encounter with somebody who thinks they know everything about all there is to be known, but it's all theoretical. And how we have valued sitting down with somebody, perhaps, usually an older person, perhaps a parent or some older family member, being able to sit down with them and they can say, you know, here's what I did when I was in that situation. And we can respect their advice, their counsel. We learn to value that kind of direction because we know you've been there. You've been there. It's not just theory. You've been there. You've lived it. You've been through it. And we count that kind of advice very special and precious indeed. Well, that's what Paul really is saying here, only on a higher level. Christian, regulate your life by God's record of those who have been where you have been, who have stood where you have stood, have faced what you have faced. Learn by their experiences as God has recorded them in His Word. And on that basis, He says, flee from idolatry. Now we're going to get to look at the statements that He does make about idolatry from verse 14 and following on a later occasion. But for now, we're going to simply look at the content of the opening section of the chapter and see that Paul establishes there the principle that Christian liberty is to be exercised in the light of lessons learned from the history of the people of God. First of all, you will see in this section that Paul compares the spiritual privileges of Old Testament saints with those in the New Testament economy. He is careful to establish this comparison. There is a vital parallelism that needs to be established. If any lesson that Paul is going to draw from the history of Old Testament saints is to mean anything to New Testament believers. We're familiar with the expression of comparing apples and oranges. We know that if we're going to benefit from any comparison, it has to be a comparison of like with like. There's no point in Paul drawing a lesson from the experience of the people of Israel if immediately we can raise the objection and say, ah, but their experience was entirely different to where I am at. There's no point in trying to make any sort of instruction on that basis if it doesn't apply. It can only apply if there is a comparison of like with like. If, when it boils right down to it, if Old Testament believers were in the same standing before God as I am in as a New Testament believer, only then can their experience actually do me any good. Only then can I learn from their experience. If we can proceed upon this basis of the identical nature of the standing of Old Testament believers before God with New Testament saints, if they're two entirely separate organisms and bodies, then one can't learn really from the other. They're two separate things. But Paul is really making the point here that no, they're not. That we can learn from the experiences of God's people in the past. And he emphasizes the parallelism, and he emphasizes that the experience of Old Testament Israel is not to be written off in some dispensational sense. It is not to be written off as being invalid, inappropriate, inapplicable. But rather, he emphasizes the contrary. This is something we are not to be ignorant of. Sadly, many of God's people are. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this fact. Verse 1. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that God's people in the past share the very same experience and share the very same standing before God as you do today. Don't be ignorant of that. Even at the end of the age, verse 11, we are to learn from the experience of God's people right back to the very beginnings of God's dealings with men. All these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Even at the end of the age, even the very last generations of saints are to learn from the experience of first generation believers. Romans 15:4, the apostle there says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Everything. Right back to the beginning of God's dealings with mankind, whatsoever things were written, the experiences of God's people in previous times are written for our learning, for our admonition, as he puts it in verse 11 here. Admonition is a word, if we just break it down into its literal components, it means that these things are to be put into the mind. They are to be put into our minds. We're to keep them in mind. We're to live by them. All that God has recorded of the experience of former generations of God's people. Now notice in verse 1, look at it carefully. I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. Do you see the expression, all our fathers? What does that mean to you? He's talking here, specifically in the context, about the nation of Israel. Their experience at the Red Sea, being guided by the cloudy, fiery pillar, the Shekinah presence of God. And yet he describes them as all our fathers. Now he's writing here to Gentiles. So he's not speaking of them in any ethnic or national sense. We could understand it if he was writing to a Jew and saying, your fathers. He would be, in that instance, be referring particularly to their Jewish ancestry. But he's writing to Gentiles. He's not, therefore, making any point about ethnic identity or national heritage. He is speaking here of a spiritual lineage. He is speaking here of previous generations of the spiritual family of God. Here, if you like, he is addressing the family. The family tree is in view. These New Testament Gentile believers, part of the tree, having been grafted in as wild olive branches, according to Romans 11, grafted into the tree. They're part of the family tree. And the experience of their forefathers in a spiritual sense, their ancestors in the family of God, is of vital significance to them. Every generation of believers is vitally linked to those generations of saints that have gone before, regardless of their national or ethnic identity. We are part of the family of God. And the experience of one generation is linked to the experience of those that have gone before. Let me turn you again to the opening words of Hebrews chapter 12, where, of course, following on from the record of Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter that we sometimes call of the faith's great hall of fame, where there is a reference to many Old Testament saints by name, many others anonymously referred to for their exploits for God. And then in verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul draws an inference from that. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and so forth. Let us run under, as it were, an influence exercised by this great cloud of witnesses. A reference in ancient times to the practice in the stadium games of the time, where the athlete performed in front of not only a great crowd of spectators, but he performed before his fellow athletes who had already competed and whose races were complete and whose events were done. They waited there as part of the audience, watching all of the athletes that followed after. And this is the imagery that Paul has in view here. We are to live our Christian experience in some way influenced by this great cloud of witnesses. Influenced by the presence, in this instance, naturally, of those who have competed earlier in the day. The Christian is to be influenced by the experience of God's people of former times, particularly as that experience is infallibly preserved for our learning in the Scriptures. There is a parallel here, a family connection that is set down that must be observed and borne in mind. There is a family link between you and the people of God that you find referred to in the books of Numbers or Deuteronomy or Exodus or every other book in the Bible. There's a family connection. And for that reason, we are to be influenced by what God has preserved for us. You will notice also in the words that Paul uses to establish this parallel that the experience of Old Testament believers very closely resembles the experience of New Testament believers, particularly in spiritual terms. Look at the words of the verse 6. You have the word example, and then a similar word in verse 11 happened unto them for ensamples. In verse 6, the word example has the idea in it of the image that is created whenever you stamp something, whether it's a seal being stamped into soft wax, what you have left behind is the exact impression or a replica of the seal that was pressed into it. And from that there is the idea of a pattern that is stamped. And it's as if the lives of Old Testament saints, as they are preserved in Scripture, are like a stamp. Stamped for us to learn from. Here is a pattern. There is a sense in which our lives will conform exactly with their experience. The New Testament believer is, again just to use the image, a stamp of the Old Testament. They're stamped with the same impression. Of course, it's the mark of God's grace, indelibly marking their lives. There are examples. They're the pattern that God has given, subject, of course, to the great pattern of Christ himself, who is the chief pattern. But as that pattern is reflected in the lives of God's people, there you have a human example set down for our learning and for our instruction. Now, what is very interesting is the terminology that Paul uses here to emphasize the closeness of relationship between the New Testament believer and the Old Testament. It is very significant how he does this. Because the language that he uses, you look carefully at verses 1 to 3 and 4, 1 to 4, you will observe that what he's doing is using the language of the two New Testament sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those two things take us really to the heart of New Testament worship and experience. Baptism, with its significance of allegiance to Christ, being cleansed from sin, new life in Christ, a dedication, a devotion to the Savior. The eating and the drinking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, a feeding upon Christ in that sacramental spiritual sense. Those are two things that cut really to the very heart of New Testament experience. Perhaps in a sense, if there was anything that could be used as an argument to differentiate and to separate the new from the old, that's where one might naturally turn. And yet Paul uses those very things to emphasize the similarity and the identity of one with the other. Because he says in verse 1 and verse 2 that concerning the experience of Old Testament saints, all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the cloud, the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now when he speaks of them being baptized, he's not saying that Old Testament believers were baptized, as is the command for New Testament believers. What he's simply emphasizing is that the spiritual parallel behind that New Testament ordinance is in fact worked out in the Old Testament experience of God's people. And for Old Testament Israel especially, that he's referring to here, they were, if you like, initiated into that economy of gospel truth that was represented by Moses. They were, if you like, baptized into that by their experiences with God under the cloud, guided, led by God, who visibly showed himself among that people in the symbolic pillar of cloud and fire. As they passed through the Red Sea, there was sacramental symbolism in that that really became a means of grace to them. It was as a baptism experience. They were initiated by that Exodus experience through the Red Sea, initiated into what we could describe as the religion that Moses taught. That economy of gospel truth revealed by God through Moses, they were obligated to obey, to follow, to serve God in the terms that were revealed to Moses for that economy, by the presence of God in his Shekinah glory, and by their experience at the Red Sea. Paul is saying it's as if they were baptized. The symbolism is obviously parallel. The experience is identical at one level, though the external administrations are different between the Old and the New Testament. The significance, the spiritual reality in the background is identical. They were baptized, verse 1 and 2. Verse 3 and 4 describes a sacramental feeding on Christ that really sets before us the heart of what the New Testament sacrament of communion and the Lord's Supper is about. And it's not without reason, you see, that Paul eventually gets to the point where he develops in verse 16 and 17 some more instruction about the Lord's Supper, and he gets in the next chapter to deal in chapter 11 with the Lord's Supper itself. It's not just a subject plucked out of the air. Here's where it starts. It's starting with these things used to indicate the similarity between the saints of God in Old Testament and in New Testament times. So having established this similarity, this identity, the apostle then moves on to teach this vital lesson that despite their privileges, God's people sin and pay the consequences. It was certainly so for Israel. Verse 5, but, now again, the word but here introduces, obviously, a change, a contrast. In the Old Testament, you have a spiritually privileged people. The point he's making is they enjoyed the same spiritual privileges, administered differently, we will readily acknowledge that, administered differently in the Old Testament economy, but the same spiritual privileges, the same relationship with God, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Israel, despite their privileges, sinned. Old Testament believers, despite their spiritual privileges, sinned. Can we say that it's any different today? Have God's people today progressed to a new level of experience with God where they are immune to sin? Where they somehow become proof against sin and its consequences? Now remember, what's Paul talking about here? He's discussing the subject of Christian liberty. Does the New Testament believer have license to sin? Does the New Testament believer have freedom to live as they please any more than the Old Testament believer had? The answer is no. This is the lesson that he's seeking to establish here. An entire generation perished in the wilderness. Many tens of thousands at various points through their experience at that era of their history perished because of their sin. And right down through the generations of biblical history, on many occasions, God's people, having sinned, paid the price. Spiritual privilege does not make us proof against chastisement. It does not make us proof against temptation and sin that lead to the chastisement. The spiritual privileges that God's people have enjoyed, whether in the Old Testament age or this New Testament age, do not give the child of God the liberty to live as they please. That's what Paul is establishing. That is the link to his general theme here. This is what he wants them to grasp. Look, learn from history. God has given you liberty. He's given you freedom. He brought Israel out of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. He gave them liberty like they'd never known before. He made them his own people. But they sinned and they paid the price. And the danger is that God's people, in neglecting the history of the Bible that God has given for our learning, neglect and miss this point and feel that they can live as they please. No, no, we can't. That's what some in Corinth were evidently thinking as they went to sit in the idol's temple, as they went to participate in the feasts and to connect themselves sinfully and wrongfully with idolatrous practices. You can't live as you please, and the history of God's people proves it. Now notice that from verse 6 through 11, he is stating that there are specific sins we are to learn to avoid, and he cites a number of scriptural events to prove that. Let's look at them simply and quickly. I don't think we really need to go into them in any great depth at this point. Now, these things were for our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Desire for what God has forbidden. Desire for that which is evil. For that's the word that Paul uses here. It's a single verb translated lust after evil things. An evil desire. A different word then used for lusted in the final word of verse 6. An evil desire, a setting of the heart and the mind upon that which is evil and that which is contrary to the commands of God, this is what is forbidden. We are especially to learn this lesson from the examples of God's people in former times. It's interesting that you take that word that Paul uses here, inevitably it leads you back to Numbers chapter 11 and the verse 4 and following, an incident that occurs very early in the experience of Israel's march in the wilderness. Numbers 11:4, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat?" Now, here is something that was so pertinent to the Corinthian situation. The mixed multitude, that's a description given to the ungodly rabble that came up out of Egypt, having attached themselves to Israel. They weren't of Israel, they were a mixed multitude. Economic refugees who saw a good thing and tagged on to the end of Israel's skirts, as it were, and came out of Egypt with them. But they were an ungodly, worldly crowd, and they influenced the people of God. They fell a-lusting for Egypt. God's people fell into the snare of copying them and being like them and sharing the same feelings, and they lusted for the things of Egypt. And you know the interesting thing is, you know what it is that they lusted for? Who shall give us flesh to eat? Why, wasn't that what was happening right in Corinth? Here, Paul, in a wonderful way, and you will always find this with God's word, there is a passage somewhere in Scripture that just hits the nail right on the head as far as our own experience is concerned. What was happening in Corinth? You had fellows going into the idol's temple. What to do? To eat the meat. And Paul, in this ingenious way, in this scriptural fashion, says, look, here's where it comes from. Get a hold of this verse and this passage, and it'll put a different light on your liberty to attend feasts in the idol's temple and sit down and eat meat that has been offered to idols. You look at this. See where it arose from, the mixed multitude. See that it's a lust for flesh. See what God does in response. As the Lord sends them quails to sicken them till it comes out their ears, essentially, He's going to give them so much. And then we read in verse 33, "While the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of God was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague." Let us learn not to lust as God's people in former times have lusted. James makes the very same point in James chapter 4. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill, or envy and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" That's where their lust took them, into an unclean relationship with the world, into a state of unfaithfulness to Christ, their heavenly husband. Let us learn not to lust for evil things. Idolatry, verse 7, "Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now this is a very pertinent case in point. Notice something very interesting here. Paul does not refer to false gods. He does not refer to an altar or to an idolatrous act of worship. But what does he refer to? Specifically, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, in the background, and this is essential to the point that he's going to develop, in the background there is an idol. In the background, there is a false act of worship, particularly in this example, taking us back to Exodus 32, the making of the golden calf. There is a plain act of idolatrous rebellion against God, but look at what Paul focuses narrowly upon in the incident. It's the eating and the drinking and the rising up to play, to laugh, to jest, to act with childish hilarity. That's the idea that's here in this word. When you go to Exodus 32, it is the word laugh that's used. They played. They feasted. Now Paul is saying that feasting and that playing is idolatrous. Why? Because it was the extension of the act of worship that involved the idol. Nothing wrong with eating and drinking in and of itself. He has made that point, has he not, in the context? There's nothing wrong with God's people laughing or having fun. But the connection with the idol and the idolatrous worship made those activities idolatrous. They became idolatrous by association. Now he's going to develop that thought as he moves on in the chapter. But oh, this is a powerful example from history that he turns to that just addresses the issue that is before them now in Corinth. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. But you can eat and drink in a setting that is connected with idolatry, and that eating and drinking in itself becomes idolatrous. Let us learn that. Look at verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Taking us back to Numbers chapter 25. Read that passage and you will see again the link with idolatry. The gods of Moab in view. Baal Peor. The women of Moab and of Midian seducing the men of Israel. And they sat down and they ate of their sacrifices. Now that same immorality has broken out in Corinth. Paul has already dealt with that in the earlier chapters. Fornication and immorality that wasn't even spoken of among the wicked, it was so gross, had broken out among the people of God. And again, the connection with idolatry is clear, and the connection even with eating and drinking is obvious. If you look quickly at Numbers chapter 25, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. Now Paul is saying, now you fellows find yourselves in the same situation. And for the sake of eating and drinking, you're putting yourselves in a situation where immorality abounds. There were consequences. Paul here puts the figure at 23,000. Numbers 25 puts it at 24,000. I don't think there's necessarily a contradiction. It may be that Paul's statement is a qualified one. Qualified by perhaps the fact that there fell in one day 23,000. Maybe there were further fatalities the next day. I have no difficulty with the different numbers. There are ways to explain them. But at this point, let us just notice, there was a heavy price to pay. A heavy price to pay. God commended Phinehas as he stood up to take a warlike stand against the spirit that had broken out among the people of God on that occasion. God's people are to learn from that. They're written for our learning. Verse 9, tempting Christ. Tempting Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Takes you back to Numbers chapter 21, where they complained because of the difficulty of the way. They complained against God. They complained against Moses. They complained because of the path that God had chosen for them. And the fiery serpents came. The fiery serpents came. Paul says, you know, that just wasn't a complaint about Moses or a complaint about the difficult path that they had to follow for that period of time. It was a tempting of Christ. It was a provoking of the Savior. That gives us a little further insight into the spiritual experience of believers in Old Testament time, the saints of God in former days. Here was a provoking of Christ. And we're to learn not to do that. We're to learn from that cited example not to complain about the path that God leads us in, not to complain about even the circumstances and the conditions that God places us in. Murmuring, verse 10. So much of Israel's history was marked and marred by murmuring. They paid a price. Were destroyed as the destroyer. Plagues. Attendant. Complaint. This spirit of murmuring against God. A spirit of rebellion and defiance of God, God's order, God's ways, God's word, God's men. Murmuring. Not bowing their neck to the yoke of God's commands, God's orders, defying of them. And they paid the price. Now Paul is saying there's a price to pay for following in those paths. There's a price to be paid for engaging in these sins. Learn from these experiences. Don't follow those paths, those sinful paths that saints in former times were diverted into, and they paid the price. In the exercise of the freedom and the liberty that God has given to you in your Christian life, remember not to fall into these sins. There's no room for self-confidence. Verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Do you think you're any different than those that were caught up in the events that Paul refers to here? You think that you're any different? Oh, what pride is at work within our hearts that is ready to beat our chest and to say, well, those fellows didn't know as much about the Lord as what I know, and I would never do that, and I could never sin in that way. That spirit is within us all. We are ready to dismiss the events of Bible history. That is the real reason why God's people today feel that they can neglect so much of the Scripture. Don't need that stuff. Who needs to read the book of Numbers? Who in their right mind would want to spend time trying to understand what Exodus has to say? Or any of the Old Testament? We don't need that. That is the spirit of pride that says, I can stand where others fail. Paul is saying, you think like that, you better take heed because you're on your way to a fall. The minute we start to think, I'm a better fellow than any of those that went before. I don't need to learn. I don't need to see those things. I don't need to pay attention. I can do what I like. I have got Christian freedom and Christian liberty. I can eat, walk, live, do as I please. Paul says you're headed for a fall. That's not Christian liberty. That's folly. That's folly. You have to learn. You have to learn. No child of God can in any way disassociate himself from the sins that are referred to here as being committed by previous generations of God's people. Can't do it. These things are in our hearts. This is where we will go. This is what we will do. This is why God has written it down, so that we might get it in our minds for our admonition. That we live in the end of the world. And though things may have changed in many senses in terms of differences between our life and its circumstances and those of the saints of God going right to the back to the beginning of time, many things have changed. We live in a technological age. We live in an age of scientific advance. And yet, the more you look at it, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Paul is saying you can't think for a moment you've got beyond the experiences of God's people in former times. We are none of us beyond these very same sins. Let us learn to avoid them. I think we need to leave it there for tonight. We'll come back again in the will of the Lord to look at the passage next time. But let us take away with us this evening the lesson that all that God has written down is for our learning. It will keep you from sin. It will keep you from falling. If you haven't read the Old Testament with the same degree of enthusiasm that you read the New, you haven't read it right. It's all the Word of God. Every word of it. Every part of it. For our learning. Don't fall into the dreadful snare that so many foolish saints have fallen into today. We're beyond that. We don't need to know. Oh, yes, we do. I need to know as much as it's possible for me to know of the experiences of God's people in former times that I might learn how to exercise my Christian liberty even in this New Testament age. May the Lord give us the grace to submit to the teaching of God's Word in every part for the Savior's sake. Let's pray.